We're doing the introduction to Colossians. Well, I'm doing the introduction and everybody else is doing the rest. And we're just doing the introduction today. If you would like a Bible, there are some there on the back if you'd like to take one and follow us through. We'll be referring to a number of verses in Colossians. It's a small book, and yet it's quite an important book for us. And it's very easy to read, so I would suggest you read it every week from now until Christmas. Once a week, the whole book together. But first we're just going to pray, and we're going to, in our intercession prayers, remember again those places that have gone off our news channels. We continue to pray for those people who are in the thousands in the camps around the edges of Uganda and Kenya, those Somalian refugees particularly. And we also pray for Libya, although everybody seems to be quite upbeat about Libya. There are many, many people being killed and many families disrupted and many situations there that are desperately difficult in hospitals, and we'll pray for them too. And for folk going back to school and university and college and new courses, and for those who are still waiting to see what the Lord has for them in their future, having left college and university this year. So let's come to God as we pray together. Father, we're mindful of our own needs, and we pray that you will meet us there this morning, but we're also very mindful of the needs of others. For those in other countries that are really going through difficult and tough times, where there is drought and where there is famine, and where there is a changing climate, where the desert is creeping into the tribal areas of Somalia and Kenya and Uganda and the areas of Chad and Nigeria and all across that Western Belt. We pray for those who are suffering because of the lack of harvest in the last few years, and some who have lost their cattle. And now they've had to leave their homes and seek help in refugee camps. We pray again for all those who are working there. We pray for our world, and we ask that you will give us a sense of responsibility for the needs of others in these difficult situations. We do pray again for the Arab nations that have gone through great trauma in the last few months. We pray again for those who have been bereaved and are suffering in Syria because of the oppression of the regime there. We pray for Libya. And although people are very optimistic about bringing Colonel Gaddafi's reign down, there are many who have been bereaved. There are many who have suffered because of the fighting there. Some have lost homes. Some have lost family. Some have lost limbs. Some have not received good treatment and not getting clean water and food at the moment. And we pray, gracious Father, that you will minister through the aid organizations, both Christian and Muslim alike, to minister to the needs of people. We pray for the few Christians scattered across these Muslim lands, and we ask that you will help them to stand firm and to minister to their sisters and brothers. And then we pray, Lord, for all those who are seeking their own future. Some who've left college and university and are looking to the future and starting a new life, but they don't know where. Draw near to them in their uncertainty. Open up avenues of opportunity for them and give them wisdom as to how to choose the right one. Pray for those who are suffering because of unemployment. We pray, gracious Father, that you will draw near to them too. We pray for those who are going to new schools and new colleges, meeting new friends, finding new opportunities. Draw near to them and keep them and guard them and protect them from all evil. So, gracious Father, hear our prayer for one another. For those who are sick among us, those who are waiting hospitalization, those who have been bereaved, those who are in care homes and hospices and under doctor's care, minister to the needs of your people, we pray, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read a few verses from the first chapter of Colossians, and then a few verses from the fourth chapter, and we'll refer to one or two as we go through. What I brought for you this morning is a bunch of sweet peas. Prison, Paul, places, people, priorities, and problems. And these have a fantastic smell. What Paul said to the church in Corinth, I want you to be the aroma of Christ. And in effect, although he doesn't use that phrase, what he's saying to the Colossian Christians, he's saying, Christ is the head, he's the supreme one, don't let any other smells come in. Be the aroma of Christ to the people around your area. Smell good for Jesus. And the problem was, in Colossae, there were a lot of other smells coming in. If you've ever been to, you go into a coffee shop and you sort of go, ah, yes, coffee. You go into Pringles at Llanfair PG and you walk in and you think, oh yeah, clothes. You get to the other end, oh yeah, sweets. You get near the cafe, oh yeah, scones and coffee. And there's a whole mixture of pongs come to your nose when you walk through Pringles. And it's most confusing. And they're all sort of mixed up and you go out and you think, oh, fresh air, thank goodness for that. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, he said, there's lots of things coming in to the church that are causing you to do things differently and to think differently. And I want you to be guarded against that. And that's what we'll look at today. So let's read, first of all, in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and the love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Then we go into chapter 4, and we're just going to read a few verses from 7 to 18 in chapter 4, and here are the bits about people here which we're going to refer to. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. You remember that Mark sort of separated from Barnabas, and there was a bit of a tiff between them, and Paul was very off colour with Mark, and now he seems to be restored. So if you've got the wrong impression in Colossae about Mark, I'm now telling you, receive him. He's come back to the fold. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received from the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. The first piece for you to remember is prison and Paul. Paul says, remember my chains. Paul was imprisoned in various places. He was in Philippi, but more for a longer periods in Caesarea, in Ephesus, and then in Rome. There's various debates on to where he was when he wrote these prison epistles. There are four epistles that are written in prison. The Philippians, to the Ephesians, to Philemon, about Onesimus, as we shall see, and to the Colossians. I think most commentators come down in the end to say Paul was in Rome, because Luke was nowhere to be found when he was in prison in Ephesus, and therefore as he greets, or Luke sends his greetings, and others send their greetings, and Mark is restored, it's most likely he was in Rome, and he was a prisoner in his own house in Rome. And so he writes from prison. And he writes this letter to the Colossian Christians. We'll see how it relates to the letter to Philemon in a minute or two. But it relates very much to the letter to the Ephesians. Someone has said that out of the 95 verses in Colossians, 78 have a striking similarity to the letter in Ephesians. Ephesians has 155 verses. And you know how in the letter we'll come across how Paul encourages husbands and wives and masters and slaves and everything. And it's there in Ephesians as well. Here he talks about the principalities and powers, and that's there in Ephesians as well. It's more expanded in Ephesians. And so they were very similar letters. And so that brings us on to the place of Colossae. And we've got a map here which shows you where the towns were. If we could put the map up, please. Thank you very much. The larger map there at the bottom, you've got Ephesus and Colossae there marked. And then up in the smaller one up the top, oh yeah, that's pretty plain, you can see that Colossae is there at the head of the Lycus Valley. And then down the valley, you've got Laodicea. And then further down the valley, you've got Hierapolis. Ephesus was about 120, over 100 miles away. Laodicea, we're told, is about sort of 10 miles or so south of Colossae, and then Hierapolis a few miles further south. Colossae had been, at one time, a very important trading centre for the trade routes that went from west to east and east to west. It was the head of the valley. The time Paul wrote, it was not as an important town as Laodicea. Laodicea was much bigger. It was least important. It was the smallest of the three. It had Jewish, Greek, and Phrygian people living there. And having had former glories, someone wrote of it, it is now, or it was then, at the time of Paul, now a second-rate market town. Do you know, when I look back in church history, it's amazing what God has done in second-rate market towns. I ministered for many years in Wiltshire. The early dissenters of the 1650s and the 1660s in Wiltshire came from villages and second-rate market towns. They were the early nonconformists. The Baptists were the nonconformists and the early dissenters in Wiltshire. They had to meet in, some of them had to meet in sort of copses and groves because they were persecuted. Some of them were arrested and put in Gloucester jail. Some were taken to the bloody assizes of Judge Jeffreys down in Dorchester, and some were deported because they were nonconformists and they wanted to worship God in that particular way. Never despise the small village or market town, because God has done work there. And God was working in this small, nondescript market town of Colossae. I think we can take the map off now. Thank you. And so we move on to the people. Paul in prison. The place was Colossae. We move on to the people. And the people, of course, are the most important, because people make places. It's not the small, insignificant market town that's important. It's the people who are in the small, insignificant market town that are important. And we've got four significant people here. Three of them who come from the town of Colossae. That's Epaphras, Philemon, and Onesimus are mentioned. And, of course, there's Tychicus. There are others mentioned, of course. Paul writes from Timothy. Timothy's with him. Luke's with him. Aristarchus with him. The others are with him. But these are the ones who are significant here. We don't think Paul visited the church at Colossae, because if you remember when we read in chapter 4, from verse 7, he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news. He's a dear, faithful brother, a minister, a fellow servant of the Lord, and I'm sending him for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and he may encourage your hearts, and he will tell you everything that's happening here. He's going to relay what is happening there. Paul is writing, many feel, as though he doesn't really know the folk there, but he's sending others to talk to them and share with them. It's most likely that Tychicus went with Onesimus, and it's quite likely that they took either three or four letters with them. We're not quite sure, but they certainly took the letter to Colossae. They most probably took the letter to Philemon, because Paul was sending Onesimus, who was a runaway slave, who'd run away from his master Philemon in Colossae. He'd eventually finished up probably in Rome. He got converted, and Paul was saying, you ought to go back, and you ought to put things right with Philemon. And so they were probably got the letter to Colossae, the letter to Philemon, and Onesimus was going back to sort things out. There's also a letter mentioned that they're to read it around the churches, the letter for those of Laodicea. The Laodicean letter. Now, what was the Laodicean letter? Was that another letter that Paul had written and that we haven't got in our Bibles? So they might have been taken the Laodicean letter as well. And the idea was that the Laodiceans read the Colossian letter and the Colossians read the Laodicean letter. Now, some people say, and this is where it gets complicated, that the Laodicean letter is the letter to the Ephesians. I'm not convinced of that argument. I mean, Ephesus was 100-odd miles away. But it could have been, because Tychicus most likely came from Ephesus. Now, are you with me? Only just. I can see that, yeah. But the thing was, Paul here was writing letters to the churches, and it's quite likely that at least they had three. And he was writing these circulars so that the churches could share their experiences and share Paul's experiences. And what had happened was, Epaphras, who was the one who was from Colossae and probably started the church at Colossae, who was the evangelist and the preacher and the proclaimer of the gospel and the great prayer, as Paul says, he's earnestly in prayer for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He was the one who found that there were these problems in the church, and he went to Paul for a chat about them. And I was thinking, you know, most of us in church life, we haven't got any idea really of our Baptist setup. that we belong to the Northwest Baptist Association. We don't have bishops, we have regional ministers. The church, the Anglican Church in Wales have bishops. And if the clergy or if the church feel that they want to consult someone, they consult the bishop. And we have the privilege that if we get into problems or if we have difficult situations to sort out, then we can go to an experienced minister in the Baptist Association and we can talk to them. And that was my work for 5 years before I retired, was talking to churches and deacons. It was a troubleshooting ministry in many ways, quite depressing sometimes. Because of Christians got themselves into all sorts of difficult situations. But we have the privilege of being to share, and this is what Epaphras did. He went off to see Paul, and he said, I'm going to talk to Paul about these problems that are occurring in Colossae, and probably in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well. And we'll get him to sort them out. And so he persuaded Paul to write these letters to the churches. And we have the privilege of having the letter to the Colossians, and indeed the letter to Philemon about Onesimus. As I say, I ministered in Wiltshire. I was the pastor of Westbury Lee Baptist Church for 9 years. Westbury Lee was a sort of small village community on the edge of Westbury, where the white horse is. Have you seen that? There's a lot of white horses in Wiltshire, but there was one at Westbury. Anyway, Westbury was the town, the market town. Westbury Lee was the sort of, it was more important than Westbury at one time, just like Colossae. Because it had a leather factory, it had a tannery, it had a weaving factory, all sorts of things went on there. And someone grew up in Westbury Lee by the name of Joshua Marshman. Joshua Marshman was born in 1768. He went out with his wife Hannah and 2 children to India to be with William Carey in 1799. Carey, of course, was the founder of BMS World Mission. He was born in the village of Westbury Lee, Joshua Marshman was, but he eventually moved to Bristol, and he was actually valedicted to the mission field from Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol. So they claimed him, but really he was ours at Westbury Lee. The problem was Westbury Lee weren't very kind to him. Because as he grew up, and if you Google Joshua Marshman, there's a load of stuff on Google on Joshua Marshman if you're interested. It says, his early life was rather nondescript. Like his father, he was a weaver. And the records of Westbury Lee Baptist Church, which go back to this period, tell how an elder went to visit him for baptism and church membership. And came back to the church and said, Joshua Marshman, he knows it in his head, but he's not got it in his heart. And so they refused to baptize him and they refused to receive him into membership. So I used to be the pastor of a church who had the notoriety of refusing into baptism and church membership one of the most famous missionaries of the Baptist Missionary Society. And then he went off to Bristol. And he went to Broadmead Baptist Church, and they eventually received him into membership, and he went to the Bristol Academy, which was the precursor of Bristol Baptist College. And he became one of the greatest linguists and translators, and in many ways entrepreneurs in some ways, in the BMS out in India. I think what we're saying here, and what Paul is showing to us here, you've got these names, what appear to be mainly insignificant people, but insignificant people can make very significant contributions. And Tychicus, and Epaphras, and Onesimus, and Aristarchus, and Mark, and Barnabas, and Luke, although Luke probably is more significant than some of the others because of his gospel and the Acts he wrote. We don't know anything much about them at all, but they were making significant contributions in encouraging and building up the churches. And that's the same with us. There are many people in our fellowship who would consider themselves insignificant individuals, but are making a tremendous contribution to the work of the church and the work of the kingdom. And we thank you. And so we move on from prison, from Paul, from places, from people, to priorities. Paul was explaining here in this gospel that they really had a shift in their priorities. In chapter 2 and verse 8 he says, "See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ." Like the Galatians, they were being sort of diverted off track. And Paul was writing to them to try and get them back on track. What is called the Colossian heresy, in many of the commentaries, if you read it, is an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis in the Greek, which is knowledge. And by the 3rd century, it had become a very, very formalized philosophy. It said that you needed a special knowledge to get through to God. It was a very spiritual knowledge that you needed. It didn't matter what you did in the body, as long as you'd got this spiritual knowledge. And therefore they could commit sin and all sorts of things within their bodies. They didn't matter. As long as you'd got this spiritual knowledge. Now, it wasn't formulated as much as that in the Colossian church. But some of the elements of it was there. Some of them were pagan elements. Some of them were Jewish elements. In verse 16 of chapter 2, it says, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festivals." Don't slip back into Jewish religious observance to get this sort of special thing that these teachers are talking about. Because there's no special thing. Because it's there for you in Christ. And so that's why we have all these wonderful verses about the supremacy of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who is all and in all and for all. And then he says, and these are a shadow of things to come. For the reality, however, is found in Christ. And so therefore, Paul is saying, look, don't get diverted. Lovely. Yeah, that's a nice tune. Mine just rings. And gradually, they were influenced by the spirit of the age. It was what theologians call a syncretism. There was a coming together of what was true Christian faith and these other things that were coming in. Dick Lucas, in his commentary, highlights one or two things that these teachers were giving. And what he notes is that you only know what they were teaching by the answers that Paul gives. So therefore, the answers that he gives, we can determine the problems that were caused. And so as well as saying, look, you need to get your priorities sorted because these problems exist within the church. The first one was that they promised a fullness which was not in the Christian's previous experience. There was a special knowledge here that came in. What you've got is great. How you've become a believer is great. But we'll finish you off, if you like, and make you a real Christian. Now that sounds familiar. It sounds very familiar. In the last umpteen years, where traditionalists have come up against and argued with charismatics and Pentecostalists and Catholics and Protestants have argued about this, that and the other, and if you can do this or do that or do the other or have this experience or that experience, I'm not going to name them, you could think of them yourself. If you have this experience that we've had, then that will really finish you off. Well, it has finished some people off. Because I talked to some folk and they've been put off for life by some of these attitudes that have gone on. And so we must be very careful. And Paul, through this epistle, he sort of says to them, look, it's all in Jesus. You don't need anything else. If you haven't had the same experience as your neighbour has had, it doesn't matter. As long as love is preeminent, and you'll see time and time again coming love, that you are united in love, in chapter 2. That love comes through. In chapter 3, when he talks about put to death all those terrible things that are in your life, and let love reign. The second thing Dick Lucas says that these people were, they were offering a new kind of spiritual freedom. A new spiritual freedom. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we've got this, where Paul says, really, you don't need a new spiritual freedom. Because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's the key. This Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, has done that. And we've argued long and hard over what is freedom in Christ over the years. What is freedom in Christ? Sometimes freedom in Christ has turned into a new slavery. Yes, there's a place for discipline and for rule and for regular Bible study, prayer, etc., worship, etc., etc. There's no new spiritual freedom, says Paul. It's all in Christ. The third thing he says is that there's a sort of, in these problems, they'll give you a special insight into the supernatural. In chapter 2 and verse 10, where they say this, "You have been given the fullness of Christ, who is the head, over every power and authority." It doesn't matter what they say. In Christ you have power over them. And of course Ephesians chapter 6 emphasizes this. You know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers. And it's Christ who has given that authority. And verse 15 he said, having cancelled the written code of chapter 2 and the regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away by nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Jesus has done it. You don't need any special knowledge on the supernatural or any angel worship, because he goes on and he says that, you know, that they're suggesting you worship the angels. You don't need to worship the angels. The angels wouldn't be very happy if you started worshiping them. And then it goes on, and you'll see as we go through the book, there's a sort of indication that you can get this special knowledge by an impressive asceticism. You know, if you fast, and if you keep the law, and if you keep the rules. And Paul says, don't submit to the rules. Submit to Christ. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and false humanity and their harsh treatment of the body. We're into verse 23. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This was the thing of Gnosticism. Oh, keep the rules. Do all those things that are necessary. But, you know, it doesn't matter what you do in your body, really. And the last thing, and just quickly, is this. They were offering a deeper knowledge of God by joining their group. They had a hotline to God, you see. They had a hotline to heaven. How many people have I counseled over the years who seem to have a hotline to heaven? How many churches have been to heavy shepherding where the pastor or the elder or the leader is the one that they'll direct you. They're your spiritual director. You don't need, of course you don't need a spiritual director. It's helpful sometimes to share with other people and have spiritual direction from other people. But you can go straight to Christ, says Paul. When we were involved in renewal in Nigeria, there was an amazing thing happened that a woman. And with the Nigerian church, which is male-dominated, women were not allowed to preach. Even the lady missionaries were not allowed to preach in the church. A woman stood up and called for repentance, and hundreds of people repented. And this woman eventually went off the rails, because people were going to her for spiritual insight, and indeed sort of, get me through to God, they were saying. She said, well, you chop my wood for today and I'll get you through to God. And that's the kind of thing that was happening in Colossae. And it's happened in the church. And I've seen elemental forms of Gnosticism in the church over the last 20 or 30 years. And I think, shamefully, I must say that occasionally I've perhaps been involved with them myself. Because people have not had the same experience of me as me, then, well, let me just help you to, I'll finish you off. No, says Paul. All they need to do is to be in Christ. And Christ is all and in all. And this, of course, all these things cause disunity. And as we go through the book, you'll see how he calls for unity. There's various verses we won't read now because we must finish. The Orthodox Christian faith faced, with Christ as the head, faced those who were trying to bring it. Well, we've got a special knowledge here. We've got a special gift. We've got a hotline to God. We've got, just put that alongside it. Paul says, no, don't. Don't put it alongside it. Don't add to it. And of course, the tragedy was that when you get to John writing the book of Revelation, Laodicea was the lukewarm church. Laodicea had become lukewarm, and God and Jesus were saying, I want to spit you out of my mouth. And he gave them the opportunity, and he said, here, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door and comes in, he will come in and he will sup with me and I with him. And so the opportunity is always to come back. And as we look at Colossians, my prayer really is the prayer of Paul, right at the beginning of the book, where Paul prays from verse 9 of chapter 1. And he says, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You don't need any other special knowledge. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, not necessarily keeping all the rules and regulations of the past, but having a worthy life. Being strengthened with all power according to the glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son who he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And Paul's prayer then goes on. Further on into the chapter, and in verse 28 he says, and so we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ, mature in Christ, fulfilled in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all the energy that he powerfully works within me. And as we go through, I trust we will see the supremacy of Jesus, and he will reign supreme in our lives.